If you could open your Bibles to the book of Acts, I guess to start with, open them to the book of Acts chapter 23. I'm going to read a few verses out of Acts chapter 23. To start, the title of the message is Back to the Future. Back to the Future. And I think you'll see why in a moment. If you would, join me in prayer before we go to God's Word. Heavenly Father, as we come to your Word, ask that you would speak to us, that you would help us see what assures the future of the gospel in the face of every opposition, in the face of hostility, that we would see what assures our own future, no matter what may come our way. Lord, that you would speak to us from the events that this text tells us about, and help us understand how vital they are to your sovereign lordship of the world. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to read to start with just four verses from kind of the center of our text, if you will, beginning in Acts chapter 23, verse 10. And then we'll back up from there. But the dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." The next morning, some Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. The movie, Back to the Future, came out in 1985 and has since been deemed a film of enduring importance to America's pop culture. Now, I don't know exactly how you get deemed a film of enduring importance to America's pop culture, but certainly if there are films of that sort, Back to the Future is one of those films. The plot is built around the idea that if one traveled back in time and in any way alters history, that change has a ripple effect that will radically change everything back in the future where you came from. In the movie, Marty McFly, the teenager, has a picture of himself and a family member in his wallet with him as he went back. Excuse me, I'm going to grab my water. My voice suddenly decided it's needing a little help. There we go. He has this picture of himself in his wallet as he traveled back to the past. And as things unfold in the past, as he is now interacting in a world he wasn't originally in, and he alters things, he checks the picture and notices that people in the picture begin to fade away, and even himself. Or as the storyline progresses, he begins to look different. Things change about how he is because all of the future gets affected by the events that he's involved in. What would the world look like today without Paul? Or maybe to put it another way, what would the world look like today had the Jews in Jerusalem in these stories succeeded in killing him? We cannot know. But knowing that Paul was the chosen instrument for the gospel to the Gentile world, had the forces arrayed against Paul in Jerusalem in these scenes succeeded, the world would be a very different place today. One writer conjectured, "Without Paul," he said, "the Christian mission, which eventually overtook the entire Roman Empire, may never have happened as it did. The vast majority of people living in it would have remained polytheist, and Christianity would have remained a sect within Judaism. A group of Jews who believed that the Jewish Messiah had come for the Jewish people. To be a Christian, in other words, one would first have to become a Jew." We might speculate if Paul had died in these scenes, whether there would be anything known today as Western civilization, whether or not we would be gathered here today at all, If the picture would be erased, or maybe the picture would just change. We'd all be gathered here, but we'd be worshiping idols and offering human sacrifices. Those are what our ancestors did. In these verses, the various forces at work in our text intersect. Forces that desire to kill Paul. The intrusive rule of Rome over the Jews and the lordship of Jesus. So in those four verses we read, they all kind of come colliding together. Though invisible to everybody else in the story except Paul, Jesus is directing every event to his desired outcome. The outcome of world history is not left in the hands of Paul's Jewish opponents or in the hands of the officers of the Roman government, but it's left with the sovereign personal rule of our Lord Jesus Christ. If what the Lord Jesus says to Paul in verse 11 that we read, "Take courage, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." If those words had not been true, then Christianity as we know it may well have died in that scene. From an earthly perspective, the odds are stacked against the success of Christianity, as we'll see in our scenes. If the book of Acts were done as a movie, these scenes of Paul in Jerusalem would have intense music that would raise the suspense of the movie watcher. You know, that kind of time when the music goes up and you're at the edge of your seat, what's going to happen next? That's what these scenes would be filled with. What's at stake? Ultimately, what's at stake is, will the kingdom of God be open to the nations, or will those resolute on keeping themselves at the center control the kingdom? In Acts chapters 21 through 23, where Paul's in Jerusalem, the Jewish hostility to the gospel increases to a fever pitch while Paul is positioned by the Lord Jesus to bring the gospel to the center of the empire. What assured the future of the gospel in the face of such hostility? What assures the future of the gospel today in the face of a hostile world, in the face of the opposition that it has today? Well, Paul's 4-year journey to Rome begins with very serious opposition, and deliverance will come through some very unlikely candidates. If we could really go back in time and experience this as it happened, if we could travel back to the book of Acts and be at these events as it happened, and if we all had a picture of what the gospel has accomplished in the world since Paul's time, if we had a picture of ourselves maybe gathered together worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ in our pockets, every now and then we'd pull it out and check if the picture was fading. Every now and then we'd pull it out and check and see if instead of gathering to worship the Lord Jesus, we're gathering to worship idols and to offer sacrifices to foreign gods. Possibly our own children. Well, there's one thing that does assure us in this text that we'll see today, that had we been able to travel back, we'd all be able to go back to the future, the gospel having triumphed. So let's read beginning in chapter 22 and verse 21. This follows on the end of Paul's speech that we looked at more in detail last week. But beginning in chapter 2, verse 21, Paul says, I say the end, it's where he's interrupted. It wouldn't have been the end. But then the Lord said to me, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, rid the earth of him, or away with him. He's not fit to live. This is the second time that they're calling for Paul's execution by the Roman authorities. What had Paul said that raised such an outcry? Well, it was simply the fact that he said that the Lord said to him, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. The hostility of the Jews in this scene increased spontaneously. Not at the thought of Jesus appearing to Paul. They listened through that. Or at the thought of Jesus even telling Paul to leave Jerusalem. They listened through that. But at the idea that Jesus would send his messenger away to the Gentiles. How dare Paul suggest that the God of the Old Testament directed him to turn his attention away from the Jews and to the nations of the world? How dare him? You know, jealousy has put murder in the hearts of men as far back as Cain and Abel. It still drives the masses of humanity today, by the way, on both sides of the political aisle. Both sides wrestle over their stuff, whether it's how to get more stuff from others or how to keep the stuff they have and keep others from getting it. That's what drives the political arena today. And right with jealousy comes hatred. Hatred of people with different backgrounds is nothing new now, and it was nothing new then. The history of immigration in our own country has been filled with such hatred and frenzy, from the Italians and Irish to our modern immigration crisis. And I don't care who you're listening to, whether they be Christians or not. Frankly, I'm usually appalled at what I hear coming out of the mouths of people about people of other nationalities from other nations. Read with me, beginning in verse 23. As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the commander ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and interrogated in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. Their hatred of the Gentiles raised their previous fury to an abandoned rage that's demonstrated in this scene as they throw off their cloaks and throw dust into the air. And if you, at this point, had pulled the picture of our worship gathering this morning out of your pocket and you're observing this rage and fury, you might be afraid that it would start to fade, right? Because they're mad and they look like they're going to get their way. How will the murderous fury be stopped? Well, again, through some very unlikely characters. Remember last week, during the first attempt to kill Paul, when they're trying to beat him to death in chapter 21, verse 31, while they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. Now, we aren't told how news reached him, but simply that news reached him. And isn't it amazing that news reached him just in time for him to arrive to spare Paul's life? Had he shown up just a few minutes later, Paul may well have been killed. God's providential oversight is quietly at work in this scene. You see, an uproar of this magnitude was certainly of vital interest to the commander, whose responsibility it was to keep the Jews from an uprising. Now, that led to Paul's witness before the Jews that he was given in Hebrew or Aramaic, that we just jumped in at the very end of today. But that message was given in a language that the commander himself, though he was present, would not have understood. Hebrew and Aramaic would not be a tongue he was familiar with. And so he still doesn't know what the whole debate is over. He's still not even sure who Paul is. He thinks he's some Egyptian guy that had, you know, committed some uprising years before, which we know about through other historical sources, would have been good reason for the commander to have him killed. This guy was a troublemaker. So he wants to understand more what's going on. He tells his soldiers to take him into the barracks where he'll be flogged and interrogated. Now, Paul probably doesn't know what's about to happen to him, whether that's because there's so much chaos going on that he doesn't hear the conversation, or whether that's because the commander's talking to his soldiers in Latin, and Paul maybe didn't understand Latin specifically. That's possible as well. Either way, he's not aware yet, I don't think, that he's in for some serious trouble. Because this flogging and interrogation, we're not talking just some mere waterboarding here. We're talking something a little more serious than waterboarding. A flogging from the Romans could easily end in death, and at a minimum, some very serious maiming for the rest of your life would cripple you, would injure you for the rest of your life. Well, in verse 25, Paul does become aware. Read with me there. As they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, "Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't yet even been found guilty?" The moment they began to stretch Paul out, he was clued in as to what was about to happen to him. And Paul wants to know, raises his citizenship as an issue. Now that's a big deal, because being a citizen made a big difference. In our own country, being a citizen makes a big difference as well. Citizenship comes with rights. It's just that in our country, citizenship is far more common and far easier to come by. I mean, your parents may not have been citizens, but if they were here when you were born, you're a citizen. I mean, there are just so many different things that allow you to be a citizen. That wasn't the case in Rome. Citizenship was hard to come by. So the rights of citizenship were not widely distributed. And for a Jew in Rome, it was probably much harder to come by, certainly not very common. So it would not be expected that Paul, having been raised in Jerusalem, would have been a citizen of Rome. And Paul, by the way, would not go around broadcasting that he was a Roman citizen. If you think that the Jews don't like him because he's interacting with the Gentiles, what do you think they would have thought if they'd have known he was a Roman citizen? Been serious stuff. So it's not like he's going around saying, "I'm a Roman citizen." Now, he's going to kind of keep that under. But in this case, they're stretching him out to flog him. The Jews are in the other room anyway. Oh, by the way, guys. Paul, by the way, is glad to suffer for the sake of the gospel, but to be maimed for no apparent reason, to suffer meaninglessly, he's not just into suffering for suffering's sake. Yeah, lay it on me. Read with me in verse 26. When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. "What are you going to do?" he asked. "This man is a Roman citizen." Now, check the picture. The centurion did his job. He didn't just silence that. He could have just gone ahead and beat Paul and said, "I didn't hear that." Hoping that maybe Paul would die and that'd be the end of that. And he'd be out of the way. But no, he brought that word to the commander because he knew that was a serious issue. And so he did his job. And if you check your picture, the fade has gone away and the picture's solid again. Paul's safety seems to be assured. But it leads to a curious conversation with this Roman commander. Read with me in verse 27. The commander went to Paul and asked, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" "Yes, I am," he answered. Then the commander said, "I had to pay a lot of money for my citizenship." It seems to be a little doubtful that Paul had somehow arranged this and gotten to be a citizen. Paul interrupts and says, "But I was born a citizen." Those who were about to interrogate him withdrew immediately. There's something about that shocked them. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. You see, to falsely claim citizenship was punishable by death. So not likely that he thought that Paul was making this up, because if Paul was making this up and that became known, Paul would be executed immediately. So at first glance, he's going to take Paul at his word. But then he begins to engage Paul about the issue. And when he says, "Well, I had to pay a lot of money for my citizenship," he did not expect Paul's response. Now, first of all, when he says, "I had to pay a lot of money for my response," don't think to yourself, "Oh, you could buy citizenship if you just had enough money." Well, not exactly. It wasn't legal to buy citizenship. But you could pay bribes and get it. What he's saying is, "I bribed my way into becoming a citizen." He was a soldier, had worked his way as a soldier, probably reaching retirement age, and got to somebody in power that liked him enough that he could pay him enough money and they would make him a citizen. And later in the story, we discover his name is Claudius Lysias, and we know from history that there were a lot of bribes for citizenship going on under the reign of Claudius and his rule there. And so, very likely, that's why he took his name when he became a citizen. It was under him that happened. And as soon as he says that, he's expecting Paul to tell how he bribed his way into becoming a citizen. And Paul, "I'm sorry, but I was born." That what that did is immediately put Paul above him in Roman social order. This commander now realizes that if he mistreats Paul, he himself could be in real trouble. Okay? You don't mess with guys that are over you in social order in that kind of a society, and that's exactly what is going on here. So now he realizes, "I've got to take good care of, I've got to make sure he has a just trial and that nothing happens to him that should not happen to him. He's got protections." Doesn't mean he doesn't have to stand trial. He will. But he has rights in that process. Now the commander needs to know more about what is really going on. So look with me at verse number 30. The commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews. So the next day he released him, or unbound him, and ordered the chief priest and all the members of the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest, Ananias, ordered that those standing near Paul strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." It was against the law to strike him in the mouth without his trial, without hearing what he had to say. Those who were standing near Paul said, "How dare you insult God's high priest?" Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" Now, it's important to recognize who's in control of this meeting. It is not the Sanhedrin that's in control of this meeting. They did not call the meeting, and Paul is not on trial before them in this scene. It's the commander who called the meeting, and so the Sanhedrin was forced to come together because they could call the meeting. They had the right to say, "You guys are coming together." And so he calls the meeting, and he wants to know the facts, and so Paul gets to speak first, and apparently the high priest didn't like what Paul had to say and commanded that he be slapped in the face. Now, what does Paul mean that when he says that he conducted his life in all good conscience before God? Well, let's look at similar kinds of statements from either Paul or others in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians 1, Paul said, "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we have behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you." We've behaved in the world with simplicity and good sincerity. In Hebrews 13, 18, the writer of Hebrews says, "Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things." So, what gives you a clear conscience? Acting honorably in all things. Paul uses this same word when he tells the Philippians to conduct their lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. In other words, Paul is living his life. He's conducting his life in a way that's in a manner worthy of the gospel. He's not only preaching the gospel, loving the gospel, he's living the gospel. He's bringing it into his life and living it out. And we should follow him in this way. And Paul gets struck on the mouth. Now, Paul evidently heard the command to strike him on the mouth, hence he directs his comment to the person who ordered the command. But either didn't see who gave it, because of the chaos going on in the room, which would be likely as not, or likely as not, he didn't recognize the guy who gave it, because A, Paul had not seen him in at least 20 years, having been gone from Jerusalem, and who knows when's the last time he had seen him before that, and B, having been ordered to come together for the meeting by the commander, he was probably not dressed in his high priestly garb, so it would have made him that much more indistinguishable from the others in the room. Either way, Paul speaks out because whoever it is that issued the command had broken the very law that they were professing to uphold in the process. They're upset with Paul for being against the law, so they say, but they themselves are against the law, and he's the one who's trying to uphold it here. But when Paul is told by those near him that he had just rebuked the high priest, he immediately repented. Though Paul was here because he was accused of speaking against the law, he's unjustly accused, he's still going to obey that very law they're accusing him of. And so Paul honors the office, even if the office holder was corrupt. Paul honors the office, even if the office holder is corrupt. Jesus did not return evil for evil, and Paul wouldn't either had he known who he was speaking to. He immediately repents. See, Paul is neither anti-Jewish nor anti-law, clearly from this scene. Adolf Schlatter in his devotional, Do We Know Jesus is the name of his devotional book. It's a good one, by the way. But he asked the following about these verses, commenting on this scene with Paul here. He says, as long as natural urges rule our will, hate generates hate. And injustice generates opposition. There was no restriction on the Jews' hate, which made them desire the annihilation of Christianity. Would hate also make Jesus' disciples, in other words, Paul in this case, the judges and enemies of their people? Well, Paul would answer emphatically no. He would say, no, we must overcome evil with good. But do natural urges rule your will? When you are hated and when you are unjustly treated, do natural urges control you? Or do you let the love of Christ overcome those natural urges and transform you? When you think injustice is prevailing over you or those you love, do you resort to slandering leaders? Do you speak ill of the leaders in charge? I mean, I have to confess to you, all too often I do. I don't take Paul's tact. See, in America, we have this anti-authority sort of culture. That's the current of our world. So it's real easy as a Christian to get sucked up into that current and just think it's okay to speak out against leaders that you don't like or who've got free speech. Well, according to the Bill of Rights, we have free speech. But what does this book say about our tongue? He that doesn't control his tongue, his religion is worthless. We have a higher law that we're under. Paul gives us a good model to follow. We can imitate him as he imitated Christ, as he did not return evil with evil, but he returned good for evil. And he entrusted himself to God, the God who is over them. Paul, once this issue is resolved, gets back to his main task, which is testifying to the gospel. Read with me in verse 6. Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the hope and the resurrection," more literally read, "of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees believe all these things. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel had spoken to him? The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. Well, Paul gets right back to testifying to the gospel, which is the main reason why he's there to begin with. Paul's one aim for being in Jerusalem, according to Acts chapter 20, verses 22 through 24, is to finish the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. I think it's often missed that what Paul is doing here is that he's testifying to the gospel. Oftentimes I think we think that, hey, Paul's outwitting them. He's going to throw up this issue about the resurrection and get them to fight against each other. That's actually not what he's doing here. You see, Paul is getting to the core of the gospel because the hope and the resurrection are the core of the gospel. And certainly central to the gospel, both in Paul's writings, but in the book of Acts. Let me just give you a quick run through of how we see the resurrection and the gospel playing out in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1. The job description of an apostle is to be a witness of the resurrection. Paul's an apostle. Acts chapter 4, verse 2, the Jewish elders were greatly disturbed because Peter and John were in the temple proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Verse 33 of the same chapter, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection. And then in Athens, in Acts chapter 17, Paul was heckled because he proclaimed the gospel about Jesus and the resurrection. Two places in that chapter we see it. And then following this event that we're reading about today in Acts 22 and 23, following this, the rest of the book of Acts, Paul continues to bring up hope and the resurrection of the dead through the rest of this book. as a part of faithful gospel preaching. The gospel is the declaration that the hope of Israel has come to pass in Jesus, that the promises of the prophets are fulfilled in Jesus, and the resurrection is the evidence that it's true. It's more than that, but it's certainly that. And so what Paul is doing is he's proclaiming in Jesus that what they've hoped for is fulfilled. Now, it's relevant that there are Sadducees and Pharisees there for good reason. Back in Acts chapter 15, we saw that there's a whole group of believers there that had been converted from the Pharisees. Now, why would that be? Well, I would argue that the Pharisees were at least at some level fertile ground for the gospel because they believed in a resurrection. They believed in a life after death, unlike the Sadducees. You see, the Sadducees only claimed or professed to believe in the first five books of the Bible. Now, Jesus pointed out that they misunderstood those first five books, but on the surface, they said, hey, we believe in these. So they therefore, since in their minds there's no resurrection mentioned in the first five books of the Bible, well, we don't believe in a resurrection. And there's no life after death mentioned in the first five books, though again, Jesus would have debated these points with them. They said, we don't believe in those things. But the Pharisees believed in both of those things, making them more receptive to the gospel message, which is a lot has a lot to do with that. And so they didn't believe the prophets. Well, how would they hear a message that shows that the prophets' message were being fulfilled in Jesus? They could have cared less. They didn't believe in the prophets. They believed in the first five books. And so they weren't necessarily good ground for gospel seed, but the Pharisees were. So Paul, perceiving that there are Pharisees there, first identifies that he was a Pharisee and begins to communicate about the death and the hope and the resurrection. Now then it goes on. Luke provides us with this note that the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection, neither that there are angels or spirits. The Pharisees believe in both. Odd, the three things, but they say both. Well, it's because angels and spirits is one thing. See, Sadducees technically did believe in angels, and they believed that God was a spirit. So to say that they didn't believe in angels and spirits is a little misleading in our own day, because we don't understand what's being communicated there. They believed in that, because though angels are in the Pentateuch, they wouldn't have no argument with that. But the terminology of angels and spirits was a common terminology used for disembodied spirits of dead people that roamed the earth until the resurrection. And whether it's for a short time or a long time, the various different schools. Remember when Jesus was walking on water, what did the disciples think he was? A spirit, right? A ghost, some translations, the older translations, a spirit. In other words, they thought he was a dead guy, his spirit wandering around. And when Peter showed up in Acts chapter 12 at the door of John Mark's mother's house, and he had been in prison, and they're all praying for him, the gal that answers the door, that's Peter. Can't be Peter, he's going to be killed. Must be his angel. So they would have thought that this spirit or this angel, these were terms used interchangeably for the spirits of dead people, disembodied, awaiting resurrection, yet wandering the earth. Many Jews believed in that. Sadducees didn't think it was possible. Well, it's relevant in this context because in verse 9, the Pharisees ask, what if an angel or a spirit or an angel spoke to Paul? What if it did? So what? You see, it's not that they were thinking that Jesus, the dead guy, was resurrected and could speak to Paul. That's what Paul is professing. But they have no problem with Jesus, the dead guy's spirit, wandering around and talking to Paul. Yes. So that sparks a debate amongst them. And if you don't think it's possible for these guys, 70 guys gathered together in the Sanhedrin, to get sidetracked, you should try our elders' meetings. There's only seven of us. We'll be talking about something over here, and somebody will just use a phrase that has some relevance to some past theological debate that we've had, and all of a sudden we spend the next hour on that. Now, fortunately, it's never quite this, okay? We're not afraid people are going to be torn apart. We love each other, occasionally have to repent at the end of the discussion to each other. But there's some real debate. So just the idea of Paul raising this, somehow sparking a debate amongst them, is not far from the imagination. It's not hard to conceive. Very likely to have occurred, right? And indeed did in this case. And the commander sees it going on. He's afraid that it's going to turn on Paul and they're going to rip him apart. So he whisks him out of there and back to the barracks. Where'd the time go? How does Jesus' appearance in verse 11 shape our understanding of the whole story? In verse 11 we read earlier, we'll get back to it in a second, but let's just think of the storyline. Paul has been falsely accused. The Jews attempted to beat him to death. He was put in chains. Twice the crowds have called for his execution. Away with him. He's stretched out for flogging, which can result in either death or lifelong disability. He's been slapped in the face by the high priest, and now he's back in protective custody in the barracks. But each of these scenes leading up to this makes the reader wonder, will Paul survive? Will he make it? And in that context, we read, the following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. Now, despite Paul's suffering, despite the lack of supernatural, as we call it, deliverance, though this is clearly supernatural, but, you know, it's not overly spectacular. Jesus is still present with him and guiding the situation. And there's this little word in what Jesus said translated must. Sometimes it is necessary. Now, that word doesn't have to carry great theological impact. It doesn't always carry that. But when it's on the lips of Jesus and it's referencing a future event that must happen, it does carry a lot of weight. So, for instance, Jesus used this word when he said that the Son of Man must suffer in Jerusalem. And he used it repeatedly. And I've put the references in your notes. Just as Jesus was to go to Jerusalem and suffer in the Gospels, now Paul must go to Rome and testify. Paul going to Rome and testifying is as sure as Jesus going to the cross and suffering. Paul's future is sure. To this point in the book of Acts, we've seen angelic deliverance, earthquakes that open prison doors, abuse and suffering, escape over walls, and so forth. But now we have an assurance from the Lord. Take courage, you must testify about me in Rome. Paul's four-year journey that begins right here in our text to Rome may have less flash, but it is just as supernatural as the other deliverances, for it can only be explained because of the assurance of Christ in verse 11. No matter what or who appears to be in control of Paul and his life, Jesus is the one that is personally superintending Paul's life. Jesus is the one in control. Amen? And this then leads to verse 12. And if you would read with me in verse 12. The next morning, some Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath to not eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, we've taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about this case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here. But when this, let's pause there for a second. How sure is the promise of the Lord in verse 11? How sure is it? Can Christ's plan over his gospel mission be thwarted by an angry mob of recalcitrant men with unflinching resolve? Well, I'll be frank with you. It takes a lot to separate me from my dinner plate. Okay? You might not want to interfere. These guys were serious. More than 40 of them. They're more serious than the mob that was trying to get him executed earlier. They're willing to give up food to accomplish their end. At this point, if we check the picture in our pocket of our time gathered here this morning, it might begin to fade. We might be wondering what's going to happen to Paul once again. Was the promise of Jesus sufficient? However, the words of Isaiah chapter 8, verse 10 apply to this mob too. Devise your strategy, it says, but it will be thwarted. Propose your plan, but it will not stand. God is with us. In Job 42:2, Job says to the Lord, I know that you can do all things and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Jesus continues to work his plans out through some unlikely characters. First, we have the nephew in verse 16. It says, but when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. Now, I know this young man is usually portrayed in Sunday school classes as a boy, maybe an 8-year-old or a 10-year-old, because that connects with the kids in the room. But the fact of the matter is, the word used for young man indicates that he's anywhere from his late teens, say, up into his early to mid-30s, but that he is at least unmarried. And that, hence, he's this young man, the term that they would use for him. How did this young man hear of it? How did Paul's nephew hear of it? We don't know. We're not told. It might be that somebody invited him to meet with this angry mob, thinking that he'd want to participate with them. It might be that he was walking by and heard something in Paul's name and he leaned in. We don't know why he was told or how he found out, but he did, and we know that Christ ordained it because Christ has determined that Paul will go to Rome and he won't die in Jerusalem. And then we have a centurion. Read with me in verse 17. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him. So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, Paul, the prisoner, sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you. One of the centurions. This is the second time a centurion has intervened on Paul's behalf. We saw it earlier when Paul said he was a citizen. Here, one of the centurions. By the hand of Christ, Paul chooses to talk to one of the centurions, and it was a willing centurion. Now, there are probably good centurions, and there are probably angry, mad centurions. He happened to pick one and got one that was willing to take the young man to the commander. Important. Why? Because Christ is sovereignly controlling these events through these unlikely characters. And speaking of unlikely characters, a guy that's shown up several times in the story so far, we haven't seen his name yet. We're about to find out his name. It's Claudius Lysias. But this guy is an unlikely character. But boy, is he providential. And is it by the hand of Christ that he's involved? So let's read beginning in verse 19. The commander took the young boy by the hand and drew him aside and asked, what is it you want to tell me? Well, the young man explains what we've just read about this whole plot. Look at verse 22. The commander dismissed the young man with this warning. Don't tell anyone that you have reported this to me. Then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide horses for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix. He wrote a letter as follows, Claudius Lysias to His Excellency Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and they were about to kill him, but I came with my troops and rescued him. For I had learned that he was a Roman citizen. That's not exactly how it came down. He's painting it maybe a little bit more to his favor than reality, but you know, hey. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin, and I found out that the accusation had to do with questions about their law, and there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him. So the soldiers, carrying out their orders, took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris, which was 35 miles. The next day, they let the cavalry go with him while they returned to the barracks. When the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. Learning that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear your case when your accusers get here. Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. Not a bad place to stay, right? I mean, hey, you got a place to stay. It's a pretty nice pad that he gets to stay in for the time being. So that worked out pretty well. The commander, whom we now know to be Claudius Lysias, demonstrates no surprises when we read this letter. It reveals that he happily adjusts the facts to make himself look good. He had not come to rescue Paul, having heard that he was a citizen, but had come to stop a commotion. And he even thought Paul was a renegade Egyptian, likely to kill him in a moment through this beating he was about to get. But his self-serving nature does not hinder the purpose of Christ. Christ works through every means and works everything together for our good. Now that's glorious good news, amen? Christ has a group of about 350 plus soldiers at his disposal, and he could have had 1,000 or 10,000 had he wanted them and thought they were necessary. And he uses them to serve his purposes. When all is said and done, Paul is out of harm's way. Once the imminent threat of Paul is gone, the large brigade leaves. You know, 35 miles there, pretty well out of harm's way. Pretty good for the rest of the group to take him the rest of the way. And all of us who have been there watching the scene, checking our picture, can take a big exhale. Whew. Right? It's all going to be okay now. Paul's safe. What would the world look like today without Paul? Well, we don't have to wonder. The picture of the world that we have in our had in our pockets when we went back did not get erased because of Christ's providential control. You might say, well, yeah, Paul's story was superintended by Jesus, but that's different than my story. That's different than my life. My life's not that important. Well, each of us has a story. And each of us will have circumstances that will appear to interfere with the purposes of God for our own lives. Maybe you get fired. Maybe you don't get a job you're in line for promotion for. Maybe you're unjustly treated. Maybe you don't get accepted into the school that you've dreamed to go to your whole life. Maybe you get home one day and find that your spouse has left you and taken everything and been secretly planning it for years. Whatever it is, let me assure you that none of them can stop Christ from accomplishing his purpose in your life. We too can trust Christ, just as Paul did. In my own life, I've been given many an assurance by Christ at different times that has carried me through very difficult days, sometimes for long periods of time. Your picture. I'm not talking about the picture of Paul and our gathering today now. I'm speaking about the picture of what God intends for your life will not be erased any more than Paul's effects will be erased in his accomplishments. No matter what, it will not be erased. But keep in mind, assurance from Christ does not mean the absence of suffering. It doesn't mean that you're somehow exempt from suffering. It speaks of the end. The goal, what will be accomplished. The gospel today is opposed as much like the people in the story opposed it. We too, however, can be confident that as we continue to make it our goal to testify to the gospel, to testify what Christ has done for us, that the mission of Christ will not be stopped. But like Paul, we must remember that we can never overcome evil with evil, but with good. We must overcome evil with good. You see, and knowing that Christ's purposes cannot be thwarted by the evil that people do against us actually enables us to trust Christ when we suffer, and to do good in return for the evil that they do, because we're trusting in the one who's over them and is working everything out. The gospel does indeed call us to be willing to suffer, but it doesn't call us to suffer as an end in itself. As if suffering had some intrinsic value in and of itself. There's a time and a place for asserting our legal rights, and there's a time and a place for laying them down and not asserting them. And it's going to take discerning, gospel-minded Christians to understand which time is which. Maybe you're here today, and frankly, you'd say, I'd love to erase the picture of my life. I'd love to go back in time and erase some of the things that have affected me today, some of the actions that I've taken, past sins, decisions, that are still plaguing you today. I've got good news for you. Jesus came to free you from those things. He came to forgive your sins. In fact, everybody in this room, by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, has gone back and had their sins forgiven, and that has changed our picture entirely. And he offers that same thing to you. Christ died for your sins. He took your place. He took the outcome that you and I deserve. And in that place, we receive grace and favor from God and a life with God and joy in God. And we receive the promise that he will work all things together for good and that he will accomplish what he desires in our lives, despite our past. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for each one here that you would speak to each of us. Whatever it is that causes us to fear, that your purposes are being thwarted, that our lives will not turn out as you desire, that we'd receive great assurance from you today by the truth that you are sovereignly in control and nothing can thwart your plan. And let us become emboldened for the gospel by that truth. And let us become enabled to overcome evil with good, not with evil. In Jesus' name, amen.